And good morning, Long Beach Alliances. I am delighted that you are with us this morning. If you got dragged here by your mom, if you're here because your fiance got you here, if you had to come, otherwise you didn't get Easter luncheon today, hey, welcome. Welcome to Long Beach Alliance Church. It's great to have you here. We are excited about Jesus. We're excited about our family. We're excited that COVID is gone and it's over, at least, you know, we hope. And so, no, we're just excited we could be together, and I'm pretty delighted on this Easter Sunday morning to be with you. I am particularly delighted to let you know I hold in my hand an agreement, a sign-off, a put-your-name-on-the-line offer to a youth pastor, David. Okay, I've got to get this right. David Manuel and wife Kate. Dave accepted the position for youth pastor yesterday. Very excited. Where are they? Could you guys stand up? I don't even know where you are. There's Dave. Kate, stand up. That's wife Kate. Hey, we are really excited that you are coming here, and his start date is April 16th, next Sunday. So, we wasted absolutely no time. Congratulations. We have many youth activities. You'll be running by the end of April. No, I'm just messing with you. Really excited about that. Great things going on with our students. What an exciting time. I have spoken for years and years and years about Jesus Christ to students, to adults, to friends at conferences, and on and on and on. And sometimes I think to myself, what is it? What is it that is essential at the very core of what the Bible talks about when it comes to Jesus Christ? Why is this such an essential individual? Why is it so important that we do business in our lives, no matter who we are, with Jesus? It all kind of comes down to the importance of the last week of his life, the importance of what he offered up on the cross, who he gave it to, and what it accomplishes if we trust it, if we have faith in it. And so today I want to center up on the completion of that story, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In order to do that, I want to just read an excerpt from the Bible from Matthew 28. And I'd like all of us this morning, as we listen and we read along, if you've got a Bible, there's Bibles in the book rack too. It'll be on the screens as well. But as you read along with me this morning, could I invite you to not just hear these words like you would someone on TV talking about the news, or maybe the way you would when you sit down and you read a book or something that is an enjoyable read. We have a certain lens that we read those things through. Could I invite you this morning to breathe out all the distractions, to put away the things that maybe burdened you or are burdening you as you walk in the door? Could I invite you to breathe out all that stuff and to breathe in God's word? This is written for you. It's written for you today. And it's written for your heart to be received, not just listened to. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? This is Matthew chapter 28. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, I know, it's very exciting. Okay, just hold on. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, or behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. This is God's word for you today. Receive it from him. You may be seated. I find the story of Jesus' resurrection to be fascinating. I find it to be fascinating because of the way that it's written and all the really bizarre, odd details that are included. In fact, I kind of feel that as I read the story and it's got all of these random details that are included in it, and knowing the history of how we've received our Bible, I find that the story, it actually is authenticated. It's verified by all of the odd details that are included. I'll go into that a bit in a little bit later, but I believe that when I read the story and I take a step back and I think there was a man named Jesus who really lived during the time of Roman occupation, and he was accused of treason or sedition, and he was convicted of being guilty of treason, of trying to overthrow the king who was Caesar back in Rome. So he was accused of this, convicted of this, and then sentenced to die on a cross with two other criminals. So there were three of them total. And he's sentenced to die, and he is sentenced to die in a horrible, horrible manner, that being of crucifixion. And then, 3 days later, part of the Jewish mindset of the time was that your soul remained close to your body for around 3 days. But after 3 days, you were truly dead. This is like the Princess Bride. Up until 3 days, mostly dead. After 3 days, truly dead, right? And so it's notable that Lazarus is not resurrected until after the third day, that Jesus is not resurrected till the completion of 3 days. Like it's appealing to the mindset that says, oh yeah, his soul was floaty around his body and he was revived. It's assuring us that could not be the case. It's just one of many, many details that exist in the scriptures that are given by the people who were eyewitnesses to the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were just as perplexed and confused by it as we should be. You should read this and you should think to yourself, that is crazy. That is nuts. That people believe this stuff is weird. That people have actually put their trust in this kind of a story, that's truly odd. I mean, there's a lot of stories out there, right? There's a lot of tales. There are so many, many things that you and I can believe. Isn't it easy? Isn't it easy to go with the flow of what our culture would say, which is whatever you feel, you should go with that. You should trust that. Can you imagine saying that to your 10-year-old self? If you're 10 years old, just roll with me. Can you imagine saying that to your 10-year-old self? Whatever you feel, you should do that. What parent in this room would ever say that to their 10-year-old? What adult at 20 years old would ever think that's a good idea? Those of you that are over 20, would you not say that most of the decisions that you made when you were 20 are not decisions that you want to stick with? What about 25, 30, 40, 50? Who amongst us would say that the place that we're at right now, just because we feel something strongly,
is a guarantee that that's how we're going to feel later. Is this really the foundation upon which we are supposed to build our identity? Are we really supposed to be building identity on something as shifty and as moving and as hard to identify as how we truly feel? Shouldn't our feelings follow something that is more foundational? Shouldn't our thoughts about who we are and how we form what is most significant in our lives, shouldn't it follow something that is foundationally trustworthy? It's a rhetorical question because the obvious answer is yes. And the answer to those that have built their lives and their identity around what they feel or what they perceive or what they think is true about themselves is just that foundation that I steer my own ship. I am my own God. I am at the center of my consciousness and universe. And there is no greater lie in all of history than this singular idea that God doesn't care, that God doesn't exist, and that in reality, you yourself are in charge. That's what got us into trouble in the first place. I don't know if you've read the very beginning of the Bible, but those first three chapters should be instructive to us, right? That problem that has existed from the very beginning, that we want to be at the center of our own universe, and we want to control things, and we don't want God to interfere, has been at the core problem of who we are from the very beginning. I could go in to look where this has gotten us, but I would say let's come back to the story. Let's come back to the story and see. Let's see if we can find any confidence in it. Let's see if we can find any assurance in it. Of course, I believe that we can. I've rooted my whole soul into this and I've studied it for decades now. And I would say that the people that saw all of this were so confused by it. And when they would tell their friends about what they had witnessed, people thought that they were out of their minds. People thought they were crazy. I know in our culture, because many of us grew up going to church, some of you that are here this morning are actually recovering from that, aren't you? Right? You grew up with church. You grew up, you know, Protestant, Catholic, whatever. And now you're like, oh, church, I'm staying away from that. That's crazy town. So you're like, you know, kind of Christians in recovery or Catholics in recovery, those kinds of things. And so you come this morning and you're going to endure this. And I'm asking you to ask some questions that I don't think you're here by mistake. Questions about authenticity, about the believability of the Jesus stories. I think that those questions that you might have, I think that those questions that course through your brain, even for those of you that are dedicated, I told one of the high school students who was talking to me just this last week, and he was saying, I have so many doubts about whether or not Jesus is really involved in my life. And my response back to him was, man, I think the same thing. I think the same thing all the time. I'm praying for baby Ryland who's over in the ICU. And I just think, God, where are you? Why? Why is this going on? You saw Heather on the piano today. She's got surgery tomorrow on her knee again. I don't understand. Why did the first surgery not go as planned? Why do these things happen around us? There's so many questions I have. I think that if you don't ask, is this really real? I don't think you're taking it seriously. I think everybody in the room should be asking themselves the question on a regular basis. Is Jesus true? Can he meet me in this moment? Can he be who he says he is in my life? Could I implore you to ask questions? Jesus can certainly handle it, by the way. Handled a lot more than that. God can handle it. God's faithful followers can handle it. And the Bible can bear the weight of your doubts, your questions. But at the core of it is whether or not you and I believe that the story about Jesus and his resurrection is true. The Bible says that our faith rests, it centers upon whether or not Jesus was truly resurrected from the dead. And that's because in the Old Testament, God said from the very beginning that if you sin, you're going to die. That it would cost you life. The Bible illustrates this by saying that any time that you sin, it's going to cost someone or something blood. Why? Because if I take all of your blood, what have I taken from you? Your life, right? So the life is in the blood. And the blood represents the life. It's a very simple concept for us that if we sin, it's going to cost us our very lives. It's going to cost us blood. The Bible has a whole explanation for how God was going to illustrate this from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that there must be a payment for sin in order for God to have relationship with his people. And so constantly, again and again and again and again, there's these sacrifices, this substitution of an animal for your sin, and on and on and on it goes until we come to the time of Jesus. And then the Bible says, if his life truly was perfect, if he really was sinless, then when he dies, death will have no control over him. In his death, God will forgive sin once and for all and raise him from the dead. Because the penalty of sin, it says, is death. And so if he's not dead, that means he overcame the penalty. It means he overcame sin. And he says in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, even though they might die, they will still live. And then he goes on after that to prove it, which means everything about Christianity hinges on whether or not the resurrection is true. Whether or not Easter is valid. Whether or not getting dressed up this morning and looking your Sunday best is truly worth it. I don't like wearing pink, by the way. But I do it in deference to all the women in my life. Can the weight of these Jesus stories be real? I took the story. I've done this in the past, but I read back through what I did, and I felt like it was very, very stiff, very, very wooden, very blech. I didn't like it. So I went through the entire story, through all of the Gospels, through all of the content that we find about the resurrection in Scripture, and I offer this up to you. This is the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've melded together all of the stories. There was an upright man among the members of the Jewish high court. His name was Joseph. He came from a Judean town of Arimathea. Joseph, unlike most of his fellow Jewish leaders, desired and sought the kingdom of God more than in just preserving his status and his power. Joseph was what we call a secret disciple of Jesus and had not consented to the decision of the high court to have Jesus killed. So after Jesus had died, this Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pontius Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that in such a short time Jesus was already dead. But knowing that having three crucified criminals slowly suffering and dying on crosses during what was about to be the Jewish Passover would be offensive. And so he ordered the Roman centurion to go and break the legs of the crucified individuals so that they would die quickly. I'll just let you imagine that. When the centurion came to Jesus, he saw that Jesus appeared to already be dead, slumped down, not breathing. So in order to confirm his observations, the centurion stabbed the side of Jesus with a spear, and the fluids from inside of him were blood and water, and it showed that Jesus' body was no longer alive, that all of the fluids had settled, and it confirmed his death. When Pontius Pilate heard from the centurion that Jesus was truly dead, he released Jesus' body to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph and another secret disciple of Jesus, a guy named Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus who had visited Jesus secretly at night when Jesus told him that in order to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. This Nicodemus brought nearly 75 pounds of aromatic myrrh and aloes to assist Joseph in preparing and burying Jesus. After taking Jesus' body down from the cross, the two of them wrapped the body up tightly with strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs of the time. Not far from where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in this garden, Joseph of Arimathea owned a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid before. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, which is the day right before Passover, it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in there. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and Nicodemus and saw the tomb and how the body was laid in it, and they saw the men roll a heavy cut stone over the front of the tomb. This was to keep the odor of Jesus' decaying body protected from wild animals that lived in the region. The women went home and they prepared more spices and perfumes. But it was now evening. The Sabbath was upon us. And so they rested in obedience to God's commandment. Unlike these women. On that same Sabbath day, Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews, the leader of the Sanhedrin, and several other Pharisees went to Pilate, and they respectfully said, "Sir, we remember that while Jesus was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' And since he said this, will you give the order to seal his tomb so that his disciples don't come and steal the body and then tell everybody that he's been raised from the dead? If this were to happen, the last deception would be worse than the first deception." Pilate agreed with them because he wanted to keep the peace. And so he commanded the Roman guard to go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting an imperial seal onto the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb. And they posted Roman soldiers at the tomb to assure that nobody could steal Jesus' body. By the way, it's notable that Caiaphas and the Pharisees went. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so they didn't go. They didn't think he was coming back anyway. Just little details. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought the aromatic spices that they had earlier prepared so they could go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on that first day of the week, just after the sunrise, while they were on their way to the tomb, they wondered and worried amongst themselves, saying, "How are we going to get that stone rolled away so that we can anoint Jesus?" But before they arrived at the tomb, there had been a violent earthquake. Because an angel of the Lord had appeared at the tomb out of the heavens, the guards who were there protecting the tomb saw the angels and reported that its appearance was like lightning. And the angels' clothes were blindingly bright, like the sun reflecting off of white snow. The guards were so terrified, they shook with fear, and they fell to the ground paralyzed, like dead men. The angel then effortlessly rolled back the stone. And then he just sat down on it. Later, when the women arrived, the soldiers had retreated from the tomb, and the women found the stone rolled away with an angel sitting on it. They entered the tomb and they saw that the body of Jesus was gone. In the midst of their confusion and questions, without any warning, suddenly two men in clothing that gleamed like lightning stood right there beside them. And in fear, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the angels proclaimed to them, "Why do you look for the living amongst the place of the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." When the angels asked them this, the women remembered Jesus' words. Then one of the angels said, "Go, tell the disciples, and especially Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will soon see him, just as he promised." Trembling and astonished, the women fled from the tomb and said nothing to anyone on their way back because they were so fearful. But the women went and told Jesus' disciples. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told the apostles what they saw and heard. But their words seemed like complete nonsense to Jesus' disciples. How do you like that? Because they had seen and heard that Jesus was truly dead. And they did not believe the women. But Peter and John wanted to know what was going on. So they headed to the tomb. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible coming up here. Both were running, but John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John looked into the tomb at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in for fear of becoming unclean, touching a dead body. But Simon Peter caught up from behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the shroud of linen that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was lying exactly in its place, separated from the rest of the linen wrapping, as though it had dropped through the body. Finally, John, who, by the way, had reached the tomb first, also went inside. I'm not making this up. It's all there. He saw and he believed what the women had told them, even though John and Peter still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. Later, Mary returned to the tomb, and she was weeping. She bent over and she looked into the tomb and she saw two angels there in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She replied, "Someone has taken my Lord away and I don't know where they have put him." And then she turned around and through her tears she saw a man standing near her and she assumed it was the keeper of the garden. She did not yet realize it was actually Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And she said to the gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will go get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary," in a voice that she unmistakably recognized. She turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. After this, the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw, they fell and they worshiped him. But some that were there, some of his disciples, still doubted that Jesus actually came back from the dead. Take that in. After this, Jesus appeared to over 500 people and to all of the disciples. Again and again, the disciples ate with Jesus. Thomas even touched Jesus' wounds from his crucifixion. Jesus spent lots of time with Simon Peter, restoring their relationship. And time also with John, the disciple which was closest to Jesus. Finally, Jesus gathered the disciples all together on the mountain which overlooks the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." This is the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The followers of Jesus were so concerned with the way people responded to when they were telling the story that different ones of them began to write the story down to make sure they got all the details right. Each story follows the same basic storyline. Each writer adds small details from different perspectives into the story. Isn't it fascinating that these stories are rather unvarnished? They're rather raw. They mention the names of individuals. They have less to do with making a point about Jesus' resurrection as they are concerned that you understand that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. These stories are not bedtime stories. These stories are not Disney kinds of stories. This is not Sleeping Beauty gets a kiss and comes back. These stories are not the kind that are meant to distract you from reality. These stories are loaded with strange and unusual details, each from the perspective of the writer and those that were sharing the stories. Every single one of these stories is so complementary to each other that it's so authentic that I believe, after studying them for most of my life, that the burden of proof is not actually on the Bible. The burden of proof would have to be on those that don't believe it. You would have to show why. You would have to have in your own heart and mind, in your own intellect, in your own reasoning, a compelling, intelligent, provable reason why this is not true. For 2,000 years, this story has been torn apart carefully, dissected a million times to find a reason why it's not authentic. And to date, nobody's been able to do that. I believe with all of my heart that this story about Jesus is true, and that when the Bible says that you must have faith in Christ, it's not just some weird leap off into the nothingness of your, I'm just going to hang up my brain and my intellect and just kind of, ooh, I'm going to trust in the big Jesus in the sky. I'm going to hang up the smart part of me. I'm just going to categorize this as being the strange spiritual part of me, the fuzzy part, the part I can't quite figure out. The Bible says that we must have faith. And that means you have to have faith in something. And that something is not nothing. That something is the true story of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, and His resurrection. And if you don't believe in that, today, on this Easter day, I would call you to consider what I just read. And tell me, or you don't have to tell me. That seems weird. in your own heart, what holds you back from trusting in Jesus? Do you know that every writer in the Bible died for the story? Every one of them. 10 of the 11 disciples and 11 of the 12, if you count Matthias, for those of you that know, he gets added into the group. Bummer for him. He just gets martyred later. But 11 of the 12 disciples that come eventually in the book of Acts die for this story. 10 of them are tortured and die horrible deaths. John, the writer of John and Revelation, dies of old age, exiled to an island by the Roman Caesar, stuck on an island with nothing but his wits to keep him alive. They were exiled, they were tortured, but the Jesus stories didn't change. There are thousands of manuscripts, archaeological evidences, historical truth that stands up to the science of our day as much as it stood up to the science of their day. But nothing speaks louder than these actual firsthand accounts of Jesus Christ, who was alive and was crucified on a cross, publicly, naked, stripped by Rome, by a nation that knew how to kill people, that he was crucified on that cross, taken down, put in a tomb, and that 3 days later, he came back from the dead. Nothing is more compelling than those first followers who lived and died for a story of a traitor dying on a shameful cross who rose from the dead. Who dies for a myth? How many of you out there want to die for Star Wars? Want to give up your life for Lord of the Rings? Who are going to sell your soul because you believe that Gaspar is a real character in life from Disneyland? Nobody. Nobody does that. Even the weird Disney people that go there every day aren't doing that. If that's you, I'm sorry. Why would you give your life for such a thing? Wouldn't it be way easier just to move to a different location and be like, hey, my name's not Chris anymore, it's Joe. Nope. These guys take their business on the road and they go everywhere and they tell everyone. And when people argued with them and said, that's impossible, they would say, I saw it with my own eyes. And then they wrote down the stories for us. And then we just go, that's that thing I did when I was a child. I'm trying to get away from that thing. Like, church is so boring. Why would I go there, right? I actually agree with you. I still think you have to deal with the story, no matter what your experience is or your past experiences have been in the church. There's nothing like the story of Jesus. There's nothing like it. It is radical, and quite literally, it changes everything. If true, then the claims of Jesus before he died, that he was the resurrection and the life, and that if you put faith in him, you, even if you die, will also be resurrected from the dead. Those things are radical. They're life-changing. This story communicates and teaches us that Jesus Christ defeated death and did so in order to provide a way for you and I to be reconciled to the God that created us in the first place. So that you and I could have a relationship with a perfect God. He has made the perfect bridge. And he does not expect you to walk across it. He walked across the bridge for you. In John, the book of John wrote, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the one that we have faith in. He said all of this before he died. The disciples that were following him, they didn't even get what he was talking about sometimes. They were just like, oh yeah. What does that mean? I don't know. We follow him and he does amazing stuff. We're figuring it out ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that actually like what life really is? Isn't that what you and I do? Do you think I've got Jesus figured out? You're wrong. I've been a pastor 30 years. Maybe longer. Anyway, long time. And I stand before you and say, I don't have Jesus figured out. Jesus got me figured out, but I don't have him figured out. I'm learning as I go. And all I can tell you is in the past 50 years that I've been a Christian, he's not let me down. You will find him to be as reliable as I have. It says in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in nobody else. There is no name under heaven that has been given in which salvation rests, only the name of Jesus. And it is faith. It is faith in the resurrection on which faith hinges on. What do you make of all this? What do you think of all this? This Easter, our question ought to be, what is it that Jesus is making of me? Each of us either accept the gift of Jesus as the ransom to God for our sin against him, or by choosing to not deal with it or choosing to actively reject him, we reject Christ, trusting that the story of God is nothing more than another old-fashioned legend. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, for it is by grace you have been saved, and that it comes to you by faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift that comes from God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And can I encourage you, if you think to yourself right now, right where you sit, or where you're listening online, that you need to clean up your life, you need to get yourself straightened out first. You need to quit doing this or quit doing that or stop thinking this or stop thinking that or stop looking at this or stop looking at that. It's not because of you and the good things that you might think you could do. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus steering the ship of your life. It's about Jesus steering the ship of my life. It's not a result of what I do. And that means that you don't need to clean up yourself in order for you to receive Jesus. You just do what you do on Christmas morning. Has that got my name on it? I'm just going to take that gift. Thank you. Do you think you have to earn that? Do you think that when Jesus called out and said, Mary, and she realized through her tears and through the morning sun, she realized that it was Jesus talking to her? Do you think she was like, oh, you know what? This is too much for me. I think I got to earn your love. Let's dial this down. Let's dial this back. Like, I was doubting you. Oh my gosh, I can't follow you because I was doubting. Do you think that was what was going on there? She cries out, Rabboni, an affectionate name for teacher. She is overwhelmed by Jesus. And it should beg of you and I, what's Jesus making of me? What is his story making of you? I plead with you this morning on this Easter day, this day where we celebrate victory over sin, victory over death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I beg you, to do business with Jesus, to pray to Him, to give your life to Him, to just throw yourself on His mercy. It is a life that is wondrous and abundant. And it is awesome. It is difficult. It's a grind. And it's hard. That's why we have a church family. But it is better than anything that this world will deliver to you. And it pays off in eternity, by the way. Big. Big. Down the line. God is good today. He is good tomorrow. And you will find Him to be good forevermore. Respond to His story today. Let's pray. God Almighty, You are good and You are faithful. And God, even in the difficult things in our lives, even in the tragedies, even in the hard things, God. And I'm just thinking of my the few things that are around me right now. God, I pray that I would see the way that You are being faithful, the way that You are restoring, the way that You are providing, the ways that You are bringing life where there's death intended. God, please reveal Yourself to those who have never trusted in You. And God, please, perhaps even pray this more passionately, God. For those of us who have grown cold, for those of us that have just treated this like it's just one more story in our lives, renew and bring back to life the faith that we have let grow cold. And God, restore us to flourishing and abundance and walking with You. I pray it over my brothers and sisters. God, I pray it over every person that is here. It is in the name of Jesus that I ask these things. Amen. Let's stand up and respond in worship this morning. For some of you, it's like, oh my gosh, we're going to be there the whole time. We'll get to some of this a little bit later. But he's attacking the idea that the Corinthians had that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was for Jesus, but maybe it wasn't for everybody. Like that they maybe were not going to be resurrected. That God was going to come back, and it was going to be kind of more of a spiritual kingdom. That their bodies, they didn't really matter. Like what you did in your body didn't matter because it was all going to get destroyed anyway. It was all going to burn. And so they had these sayings, these crazy things that they thought. And by the way, I hear this stuff today. I hear the same kind of thing today. Matthew 18:20 says, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, I will be there. Have you ever heard somebody say to you, you know, there's two or three of us. All right, God's here. Let's pray. Let's pray together because God's here. What does that communicate to us about when we're alone? Like, is God just like not around? Does that make any sense to anybody? Does that, like, why do we say that kind of thing? Hey, there's two or three of us here. God's presence is amongst us. Let's do this, or let's say this, or let's pray that. Maybe those verses mean something different. John 16:23. Whatever you ask in My name, you'll get it. And so what's the tagline at the end of every prayer that you'll ever hear? In Jesus' name, amen. Said habitually, automatically, without even thinking about it, following the guideline of this verse. You know, good words, no doubt. But I don't think that's what it means. Maybe that verse that says, whatever you ask in My name, maybe it means something different. Maybe that would change the way we looked at prayer, even. I talk to people that will ask, you know, I'm just really trying to seek God's will for my life. I'm really, really trying. I mean, I just want to know what God's will for my life is so that I know which way to go in my life. And I often think to myself, have you read the Bible? Because it says on just about, you know, every other page, here it is. This is God's will for, like, God's will is not hidden. It's not like some secret under a rock somewhere that you have to go and find. You don't have to climb to the top of the mountain or wait for a burning bush to happen in your living room or something like that. You can know God's will right here. It says repeatedly in the Bible, this is God's will, and tells you. God's will is almost always about who you are, not where you are. Where you are is where you're supposed to work out God's will, right? Where you are can change. Let's face it, in Turkey 2 weeks ago, they weren't thinking, maybe 3 weeks ago, they weren't thinking that that tragic situation would happen where tens of thousands of people have died. I just, the numbers are staggering. What happens if there's an earthquake like that here and this church gets knocked down or your home falls to the ground? Do you cry out, God, what is your will for my life? No, you work out God's will in this new kind of situation that you're in, this new setting that you're in. All of us have thought crazy things about Jesus and about God. And there's passages and there's verses that are in the Bible that we repeat to each other or we say to each other. And it's, wow, maybe that's not what that's talking about. Maybe we don't always think rightly about God. And so Paul, in listening to the Corinthians respond to the gospel, he sees some things that are causing them deep problems. Chuck Swindoll one time said, when you preach the gospel, if people don't think you can, if people that are hearing it don't think, oh, that means I can sin as much as I want, that all things are lawful for me, that everything is permissible for me because God's forgiven me and God's forgiven us, and that part doesn't matter anymore. God solves sin, so what's the big deal? Why would we worry about it with each other anymore? He said, if people don't think that, if they don't, at least doesn't cross their mind, you're probably not preaching the real gospel of Jesus. So I don't think we should be embarrassed that we think this. But I don't think that we should, I don't think that that's what we should be doing in our lives. And Paul wants to make that clear for the Corinthians because they thought it and they just went ahead and embraced it. And they said, all things are permissible. All things are lawful for me. I don't need to worry about any of that. Jesus fulfilled everything. And so he says, you know, when you say that, you know, all things, though, are not helpful. And some of those things are addictive. You know, you don't want to be mastered by those things. Let's remember that just because you can doesn't mean you should. And even if you think you can't, maybe you should measure what the impact of that is going to be. He's really going to drill down towards sexual immorality, but he's got something even more profound to say. And so he talks about this illustration of the stomach. You know, the stomach is made in your body for food, and the stomach is for your body, and when you take in food, it's gonna, you know, the stomach's gonna take care of that food, and so it's good for your body. And then he says, but God will destroy both one and the other. What's he drilling at here? He's drilling at the idea that the Corinthians had that the body would be destroyed, and so it didn't matter. So what you do in your body doesn't matter. You do realize that if you take away the importance of what you do with your body in this world, it could lead you right down the road of who knows what. But in the Corinthian church, it was leading them towards sexual immorality. In the Corinthian church, they They said that since all things were permissible, it didn't matter what you did with your body. It was okay to do whatever you wanted to. Why? Because God's going to destroy the stomach, the body, and it's all going to burn. In some way, he's attacking what they thought about the end times. You know, like where we're going. He was attacking where they were headed. The Corinthians were probably really good with knowing what the end of the world was going to be like, because it seems like they kind of took a look at, oh, there's going to be, you know, a lot of you have read the Tim LaHaye 42 books on the end times, and you look at that and you're like, oh, there's going to be a rapture and then there's going to be a tribulation, but we won't be around for any of the bad stuff. We'll just be there for the good stuff, and then Jesus is going to come back and everything's going to be great. And he says, if you work that out, that's going to create in you some sort of like a fatalism. Like, hey, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Doesn't really matter. God's in control. I don't really need to worry about this. And what I do in this body doesn't matter anyway. It's all going to burn. So party on. Right? Just who cares? He says, the body's not meant, though, for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So now he's changed things and he said, your body isn't meant for that purpose that you're using it for, which is just everything is permissible, so I'm going to use that for sexual immorality. And by the way, that's the word porneia, which is super easy for us to understand. And I think all of us in this room understand that we live in probably the most porneia-saturated culture that has ever existed on the face of the earth. You can compare ourselves to ancient Rome. We win. We still win. Unfortunately. But he says that's not what your body's meant for. Your body's meant for the Lord. And the Lord is meant for your body. A lot of us in this room are like, yeah, that doesn't seem very fulfilling to me. So I know what it says, but I got this. I'm going to do my own thing. I've said before, I'll say it again. There are things that are written in the Scriptures that we sometimes dismiss so easily. Would you, Christian, would you at least try? Would you at least consider that maybe God is right and you are not? Just at least think about it. Allow it to trickle into the part of your soul that you have walled off from the Lord. Your body is actually meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And look, instead of God destroying things, it says God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. In other words, the resurrection itself, the fact that Jesus came back from the dead, should communicate to us that what we do with our body now matters. It has significance. It's not some sort of dualism where you're like your body's one thing and your spirit's another. These things are intimately connected one to the other. They are not meant to be separated. They're not meant to be torn apart. They're not meant to be separated into pieces. They are an organic whole. Don't you know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? God has given us resurrection power. He has poured His Holy Spirit into our lives. And that means that what you do in this body matters. That God has not given us His Spirit so that we can ignore it and just say, well, you know, everything's permissible. Whatever I feel like is good enough for me. You say, no, what you do in your body is significant. Don't you know that your bodies are members, literally? Fingers, hands, eyeball. We're part of the body of Christ. Shall I then take those members and unite them with a prostitute? And by the way, he's speaking to an issue that probably existed in Corinth that had to do with worship, where they would have relations with temple prostitutes. There's probably some echo of that in the background. And I think that it's actually distracting because most of us in the room, I've known for a very, very long time, and most of us in the room are not struggling with going to prostitutes. In our culture, that might seem like a little bit base. And so I would say, what are the things that are prostitutions of being members of Christ in your life? In other words, when you look at pornography on the computer, that is a prostitution of what you're designed for. Like God did not make you for that. God made you for the Lord for your body and the body for the Lord. And so when we consume things through our eyeballs like pornography or if you fill it in with whatever you want. In this case, it's sexual immorality, it's porneia, so it kind of carries that we could fill that with all of the things that are out there that are sexually immoral. Prostitution is obviously a part of that picture in this particular culture. I would say that probably the biggest issue that I find when I talk to guys and when I now, especially younger, talking to women, are the issues that are surrounded by having the internet in your pocket, at your workstation, at your home. Many of you sit with your laptops while watching TV and talking to your kids and eating your dinner all at the same time with a computer in your lap constantly. Think about 30 years ago, nobody saw this coming, right? We are captivated by the glow of our screens. Shall I take the members of Christ, the body that belongs to the Lord, and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or don't you know that the one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. These are words of worship. I know that probably is not the way they strike you right away, but these are words of worship. Like, what is your body dedicated to? What does it unite with? What captivates your soul? What captivates your body and soul? What takes hold of who you are? Because as it is written, the two will become one flesh. This two becoming one flesh, this uniting of male and female, honors God when it is within the boundaries of a marriage. It dishonors God when it's outside of the boundaries of that marriage. And so anything that would be that porneia prostitution stuff is taking the spirit that you have, that I have, that we are united under the Lord, and now we're joining that. We're going to take that spirit and just and join it to something else. It's as though we've said, God, I want to worship you during some time, most of the time, you know, part of the time, whatever it is, but I'm going to worship these other things too. I'm going to bow my knee to something else. I'm going to have this thing in my life, these things in my life, these unlawful, besetting sins in my life. I'm going to find a way to tolerate them. Jerry Bridges, who's written some really marvelous books, calls them acceptable sins. Sins that you would never say are okay, but somewhere in your brain and your soul and your body, you've said it's acceptable and I'm going to leave them there. I'm done fighting. But the one who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Therefore, we're told to flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Why is that hard? Most of you know that my wife has a food addiction, And so fleeing from food is really difficult in our culture. We live in a culture that just throws food at us all over the place. When some of you have got addictions to all kinds of other things. I mean, there's just 1,000 different opportunities out there, right? But when you commit sexual immorality, where do you run from your own mind? How do you run when the problem has become what you've allowed to be wired into your own brain? Where do you run then? See, when we sin in sexual immorality, it's a sin against our own bodies. There are times, especially early on, when my wife would say, I can't be at that restaurant because of the smells and the things that are there. It's too hard for me. I have to flee that. I've had to flee watching programs personally. I'm speaking about myself now, not my wife. She doesn't do this either, but whatever. I've had to flee any program that's got nudity in it. I avoid that kind of thing. I still bump into it every once in a while. But if it's in the living room and something happens, like a show that we watch and we just inadvertently, it's up there. I look over at my wife and she tells me when it's over and then we just go right on watching the program. If it's a really long scene, we turn to Hallmark, and that may seem like, oh, that's just stupid. Why do you have to do that? It feels limiting. It feels like, come on, be a man, step into it. Nope. I will not do that because that's not what I'm dedicated to. You have to flee from these things. And when it's outside of your body, when you're fleeing food, you can go to a different restaurant. But when you allow yourself to get buried into sexual immorality, it is a sin against your own body. And it takes industrial strength, truth, and accountability, and camaraderie, and every other thing that you could think of. It is absolutely the most difficult and painful stuff to get away from. And we live in a world. I just saw there was a children's book at a library that they've been publishing around the United States where it encourages children to go online to look at this kind of content so that they can learn about sexuality. Are you kidding me? Why don't we just give them heroin? Like, that is insane. Absolutely insane. And this is the world that we live in. Don't let it penetrate the church. And you that belong to Jesus are part of His church. You are part of His body. You are part of what God is doing in this world. And He has made you for Himself. And He has made Himself for you. Try it. Don't flee the Lord. Flee those things that would fall under this category of, hey, all things are permissible. Why is it? Why do we do this? Why do we flee from sexual immorality? It is a sin against the body. The sexually immoral person is sinning against themselves. It's going to cause them soul sickness, brain sickness, body sickness down the line. And then he just kind of drops something profound onto the Corinthians. You are treating the grace of God as though it is cheap. You have taken the life of Jesus Christ and you are cheapening it by mixing it up with the things that this world has to offer to you. You've taken grace and you've made it cheap. Don't you know, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit that is within you, whom you have from God. There's no more vivid category in the years of the New Testament than the temple. That was the place where God's presence came down, the Shekinah glory of God, and dwelt amongst the people. It was such a vivid picture that when Jesus Christ died and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that when that happened, the Holy Spirit then indwelt all of the people, and suddenly the temple was not in one location. It was all over the place. 5,000 souls were saved the very first day. And it just spread from there. And it has continued to spread all the way to you. And the Bible says that because of what God did by sending Christ and His death on the cross, and our sins being covered by His blood, which we talked a lot about last week, and God sending the seal, the guarantee of our hope in the Holy Spirit, and sealing us with this, that Holy Spirit that we have from God, it makes you the locus, the location of worship in the world. You are the temple of God. And therefore, what you do in the flesh is worship unto the Lord. I know some of you act differently when you come to church. I know it. Many, many years ago, I remember pulling up Palo Verde and watching a couple that used to go to this church arguing and screaming at each other in the car behind me. Pulled into the parking lot, and it was as though sanctification took over the second they hit the threshold. I mean, they walk in, they just say, "How you doing?" "I'm good. How are you doing?" I mean, they were just charming as could be. Something magical happens to many of you when you drive into the parking lot or when you walk through the doors. Yeah. It's exactly what he's talking about. That's what he means. You're living as though the grace of God is cheap. But do you realize that you're the temple? You're the temple when you're driving down Palo Verde. You're the temple when you're out on the freeway. You're the temple when... You're the temple. The Holy Spirit has been promised and given to you. What you do in your body matters. Why? Because that body is going to be resurrected. That body will be brought back without any of the limitations that it has right now. It'll be brought back in that perfect Adam and Eve type of body. The body that will serve the Lord forever, that will never suffer death. You are not your own. He reminds us. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. So, because of this, therefore, in summary, glorify God in your body. Reflect Him accurately. Oh, it is time. It is time. Thank you for that. Am I about just my body? If you're just about your body, I think it'll take you down a road of saying all things are permissible. Are you just about your soul? If you're just about your soul, it'll communicate to you that what you do in the body doesn't matter, and what you do in the soul, it allows you to separate, to become that dualist, you know, that comes to church and is one way and lives a different way elsewhere. But God says that God has given you Jesus and the Spirit in your life, and He's done so for the good of your soul and your body. That your body matters, and the power of the resurrection proves it, and that you are body and soul, and that body and soul is a temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. And that was accomplished at the greatest price in all of history. There is nothing that is cheap or easy about the grace of God. Let's not ever buy in to thinking or acting that way. Paul implores us here to flee those things that would lead us into an immoral life that worships in the temple false idols or things that do not belong there. Could I call on you again this week to be responsive, not to me, not to cleaning up your life when you pull into the parking lot. Don't, please. Be authentic, be transparent, be true. I'm calling you to respond to Jesus. I'm calling you to respond to the Spirit of God. I'm calling on you to try it out at least. To not just fold and give in to sin, but to truly trust. Lord, you made me for you, and you have said that you are made for me. Please give me the appropriate fulfillment that you have made me for. And I will be faithful to walk in it. I will be faithful to live in it. I will give you glory in my body. Because it matters. It matters what you do. It says everything about who you are. And those things are inseparable in the kingdom of God. Let me pray for us. This is heavy. So you guys are really quiet, except for, phones and children. You guys are really quiet this morning. I hope I have not discouraged you. I don't want you to walk out of church discouraged. I want you to walk out of church inspired that if this is what God has made you for, that what you will experience is the greatest life you could ever live. I call you to it. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. That God, we would not live in these bodies as though it just doesn't matter. But that we would use all that you've given us, Father, in the power that you have provided in the Spirit, in the Word of God, the truth that you have led us to for all that we need to do, all that we need to practice, all that we need to know, God, about our relationship with you. God, I pray that you would lead us into a flourishing life that has abundance in you. God, give these things, I pray, to us and help us, God, to experience what it means to live a life that is not about everything is permissible, but really says, I will only do those things that give God glory. Fill us for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand and respond together in worship.